your Bibles to Mark 8:34 as our pastor continues his series through a docu-sermon. God bless you.
What's happening, Rock Church? Got a question for you. I want you to imagine that you have a spouse, you're married, you have two kids, and the doctor comes and tells you you have 1 year to live. How would you respond? How would you prepare your family, your kids, or even your funeral? You know, we've learned a lot over the last five messages about why bad things happen. We first learned in the book of Genesis that God created the heavens and the earth, and he created everything good. And then he created man, and man rebelled against him and brought evil into the world. And then we read a story about Job. Job was a righteous man. He had 10 kids, and he was very wealthy. The Bible said he shunned evil. And then the devil took everything Job had, and what did Job do? He worshiped God. He said, "Naked I came into this earth, naked I shall leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Then we learned about the Apostle Paul. Before his name was Paul, it was Saul, and he killed Christians and he arrested them. God struck him to the ground, took his eyesight for 3 days. And what did Paul do? He surrendered. He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then we learned about Joseph. And Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. And for 30 years, he was estranged from his family. And then after 30 years, his brothers come to him and ask him for food. And Joseph at that time realized, you know, God sent me here ahead of you to save you and to collect food for you. And so today we're going to learn about a guy named Marlon. Now, Marlon's not in the Bible, but Marlon reads the Bible. And Marlon has an incredible story about something God did in his life that I think is going to encourage you. But before I do that, I want to read something to you from Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus is talking. And he says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And then it says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus is saying here, if you really want to gain your life, you got to lose it. And a lot of times we hold on to things. We want to save our life. We want to protect our life. We want to fix things. And Jesus says at some point, you got to let it go. And then he says, if you don't like the way I do things, I'm going to be ashamed of you. It's his way or no way. I want to encourage you as you listen to the story about Marlon, think about your problems, your life. And I want you to put your problems in your life in Marlon's shoes. And I promise you, God is going to speak to you in a powerful way and encourage you. So check it out.
You think you know everything, but I'd have to explain to my wife that I have something that could kill me, and I may have passed it on. Started to notice aching in my hands and feet. I just thought it was getting older and wear and tear, so be it. Well, it got progressively worse, and I ignored it just the same. Until my second child was born, and I was walking up the stairs, and I remember thinking when I went up the stairs, wow, my feet hurt. But I remember going back down the stairs and thinking, okay, something's wrong. My feet hurt so bad at that point that I couldn't feel them. They were almost numb from the pain. Called my doctor and said, something's wrong. My hands and feet are always burning, they're always aching. It never goes away. So I saw him often. We didn't really accomplish much. He sent off for a random test. I think I remember him saying it cost $600 and he took a lot of heat for it, and it was an accident. He didn't mean to check that particular box, but he did. The result came back that I was positive for amyloidosis. And what that protein essentially does is destroy. Now, in normal amounts, it serves a good function. It has a positive function. But in my case, because I have so much, when it eats away at any particular part of your body, it destroys it. He didn't know what it was. I didn't know what it was. What he did know was that life expectancy, in the best case for most people with amyloidosis, was 10 years. I cried immediately. I lost it. You know, you never want to hear, you have this, and we don't know what to do. The next thing he did was schedule a biopsy so we could actually confirm it. But when we got the lab results back, sort of the next bomb hit. The form of it that I have is hereditary, which meant there's a 50% chance either one or both of my two boys has the same disease. They determined at that point that the protein was being produced in my liver. And while it hadn't been done often, they had figured that if you can replace the liver, you essentially reset the clock. 6 months later, I was still active in sports. I remember I was playing and I collided with a guy. We bumped knees. About a month later, that little lump that I had on my knee from that collision looked like about the size of a tennis ball. I was upstairs, I was laying in bed, I tried to get out of bed, and as soon as I brought my leg below 90 degrees, it was the most intense, excruciating pain I had ever felt. Well, I called the hospital, and I didn't feel like it was an emergency, because as long as I didn't move, I was fine. So the hospital sent an ambulance, a private ambulance, to come pick me up. And I remember at the time I was probably 300 pounds, and these two little ladies walked in, and they came up the stairs with the gurney, and the three of us looked at each other, and it was very clear that they weren't going to be able to pick me up. I wasn't going to be moving. So they called another ambulance, and in this case, it was a very small man and another small woman. So now the five of us are looking at each other thinking, you're still not going anywhere. They called a third ambulance, and at this point, I'm a little concerned. My neighbors are probably wondering what's going on in my house that there are three ambulances outside. But they finally got me out of there. They got me to the hospital. I had a huge mass in my knee that they had to take out. All a nuisance, all a, you know, annoying. Thank God it happened. Thank God it happened. What they found while I was in the hospital, and they were testing me for everything in the world, trying to determine what this particular infection was that the amyloid protein reached my heart. Once it reaches your heart, one of two things are going to happen. One, it's going to eat away at your heart. So eventually you would die of congestive heart failure, and there's nothing they could do to reverse it. I don't know what's worse, learning that or learning that before it actually eats away at your heart, I would become ineligible for the potential liver transplant that we talked about because my body and my heart at that point wouldn't be able to endure the transplant. That's when I was told, you probably have a year or two to live. A host of emotions, most of them focused on my children, not being there, not being able to raise them. The other half of me, you know, I wouldn't call it a falling out with God. I probably turned my back. If I look back, I think I turned my back. I tried to take on things by myself. Whereas I used to pray first thing in the morning, now I'd get up and I'd cry. Now I'd get up and I'd go stare at my children sleeping. I would picture them without me. I was furious. I wondered how things could be so good for me, but their lives had the potential of being entirely different. I grew up with a father. I love my father. My father, you know, is one of my rocks. How could these two little boys have to go without that? Where would they get the lessons? Where would they get a Christian upbringing? Where would they get the essentials to life? How was that going to happen? And why was this happening to me? How could you? You know, what did I do? What did I do? I've tried to be a faithful servant. I tried to be a witness. You know, I tried to do as best I understood to do from all my upbringing. Why me? Why now? More importantly, why them? What did they do? Well, you know, why would you do this to them? Why would they love you? Why would they pray to you? For this? You know, what role are you playing in their lives? All of the spiritual parts of me sort of fell off, and I just wallowed in what time I had and what could we do with the time. You know, I started thinking about, do I need to make videos for my sons? Do I need to write them letters? I went through a battery of 26 tests in a matter of 2 weeks so that they could rush to get me on the transplant list. Now, this case was rare. Most people who need a liver transplant have a bad liver. My liver was perfect. There was absolutely nothing wrong with my liver. We get on the list, and I had chosen UCLA Medical Center, so there are certain rules and restrictions you have to follow. you can never be longer than 4 hours away from the hospital, because if an organ becomes available, it's only viable for so long. I couldn't be sick. If I had a cold when they called for a transplant, I wouldn't get the liver. It's probably about 6 months before I got that first call, and we were ready. I called my mother, my father, my grandparents, my closest friends. Everybody knew he's going in for his liver transplant. So by the time we got to LA with LA traffic, which you can imagine the anxiety I had, I kept thinking to myself, you know, I'll never make it in 4 hours and I'm gonna miss the liver because I'm sitting in traffic. But, you know, we get there. But we get there after normal business hours at the hospital. Well, if you get there after normal business hours, they send you to the emergency room. Well, that's uncomfortable. There are sick people in the emergency room. So I kept saying to myself, why do they have me sitting in this room with all of these sick people right before, you know, I get a potential transplant? We literally sat in the waiting room for about 6 hours. We finally got taken into the back, and they described, these are the things that we have to do to get you ready. They essentially pump your body with a list of drugs to prepare you for a transplant. One of the first things they want to do is suppress your immune system, because when you get a transplant, your body does everything it can to fight off the new organ or the foreign entity in your body. So now, my wife and I start noticing coolers coming into the hospital. Literally, you see, you know, a nurse, a doctor running through, and they have coolers in their hands. Is that mine? Is that for me? You have no idea. You're just sitting there waiting. A nurse finally comes into the room and says, it's not a match. That was it. It's not a match. You can change back into your clothes. You can go home. We were lost. I mean, do we get more details? Do I get to speak to the doctor? You know, what's happening? What's going on? Nothing. It's not a match. You can go home.
I've heard many times those transplant coordinators saying, I just don't want to make the call back to him. He's in the hospital. He has all of his IV lines in. He's been prepped to go to the OR. He's been without anything to eat for the last 18 hours because we've been waiting for this case, and now I have to send him home.
I remember getting dressed, and I remember it was an awkward silence between me and my wife. I was probably one of the most disappointing moments in my life. I think most of the people around me were worried about me, and I was still worried about my children. I wanted this to be done. I wanted this to be fixed. I wanted this to be over. I wanted to know that I was going to be there to raise my children. In between the first and second call, I had called to ask 1,000 questions. So the second time, I was going to be ready. Got a call at a reasonable hour. I think it was morning. We went in, and this time, I actually could check myself in. Very first thing they do is get an IV running. Well, while my veins sort of stand out and are you have easy access to them, they roll is the term that they use. So when you try to put a needle in them, they try to get away. So we're going through this, we're 4 or 5 deep, and we're probably on our second or third nurse. So, you know, we get through a few nurses, I get my first IV, and then I notice a huge mass in my arm. Well, the IV had come out of my vein again, and now the fluids were just filling up in my arms. So I've got this huge lump. Well, that happens 3 or 4 times as they're getting me prepared for my transplant. They're cleaning me, they put, you know, solution on my stomach. They're bringing in warm blankets, telling me that the ER is very, very cold. And as we go past the operating room, I didn't go in it initially. As we go past the operating room, I could look in there and I could see it looks like a crucifix.
I was wheeled in and the door shut, and I just stood there all by myself, and I just lost it.
I'm nervous. It's gonna happen. Nauseous, nervous. Excited. Doctor comes in and says, it's not going to happen. The organ doesn't. It's not a perfect match for you. I'd say I didn't have time to be disappointed. I noticed immediately when I got up to walk out that I was nauseous, dizzy. That ride was unbelievable. I spent a good portion of the time on the side of the freeway vomiting, just from all of the things that they had pumped into me to get me ready. I'm thinking to myself, wow, you know, I don't know how many times I can do that. That's, you know, that's not pleasant. And I'm still going through the disappointment each time, wondering when this is going to happen. And the time is still ticking. You know, my heart only has so long. I don't have time to go through this. Little did I know, there'd be a third time. Same experience. What do? You've gone through it three times. Well, you do it a fourth time, and then a fifth time, and then a sixth time. Back and forth to Los Angeles. And then remembering, hey, wait a minute, I'm on a clock. I can't keep going through this. I need to get a transplant.
So each and every time Marlon would have been called to the hospital, having that excitement of being able to get a transplant and go forward and continue with his life and stop having to live at the end of a pager would have been very exciting. And then every time he was turned away, again, having to face that death, the possibility that he wouldn't get another call because liver transplant is really rare. And so how many chances would he get? How much longer could he wait? Because he'd been told he only had a year. And so now we're at 6 months, and now we're at 3 months, and how many more calls are going to fit into that time period? So I can't imagine how horrible that drive home was each and every time after he had gotten to the hospital, been worked up, gotten used to the idea that he would wake up the next morning with a new lease on life, and then drive home just devastated. It could not have been any darker of a time.
Then there was New Year's Eve, about 10:30. Group of us were going to go out. I don't normally go out for New Year's. I want to stay away from all the traffic and all the trouble. But I'm on a clock. I don't know how long I'll be around. When you have opportunities to have a good time with your wife, your family, you do. Not that night. About 10:30, I get the call. We have a liver. Come on up. This is becoming a routine that I'm not enjoying. I don't want to ever get used to going back and forth hoping for a transplant and it not happening. But I went again that night. No transplant.
He started crying, so you don't want to see him cry, because then you cry, because when Marlon cries, you know, this big strong guy crying, you know he's scared.
I remember crying one night and wondering, when was the last time I prayed? When was the last time I talked to God? And I remember feeling guilty for a little while, because I remember how many times I questioned God. I questioned God about my children. I questioned God about, why is this happening? But I remember thinking, I've been doing this alone for the most part, and I don't mean to exclude family and friends, but I've been trying to deal with a lot of these emotions myself. Let me talk to God. Let me ask God, what does He want? How would He like to see this thing go? I had a transformation in that the anxiety and the fear went away. On the seventh call, I took my time. I wasn't in a big rush. They gave me flack when I got up there. What took you so long? What are you doing? Well, we're glad you're here. Let's start the workup. Here we go again. Yeah, get pumped with medication, bad IVs, poking and prodding, cleaned up, ready to go. I didn't have the anxiety this time. There was a little bit more ease. No transplant. Not happening. I was in a much better position to say, his time, his plan. That's how it's going to go down.
Every day is just, it is a test of faith, you know, leaving it up to God to determine what tomorrow's going to bring.
Come the eighth call, I did hear one thing. Get here. Don't be late. I realized that I was pushing it a little too hard when the CHP officer pulled us over because I was doing 100 plus trying to get there on time. He heard the story, he looked at me, and physically I was still strong, I was still able. I don't think he bought it at first. I offered him my cell phone. Call, please. I even showed him, I had a pager. I mean, who has a pager? He finally believed the story. I get there. No transplant. Go home. Disappointment is different. Get another call. Yep, going back to LA. Come on, everybody. You have the dogs, you have the kids. People are laughing at me. Why are you even going up there? It's not gonna happen. Don't bother. We're joking about it. You know, here's what it is. I get there, and unlike any other trip, the first person I see is a doctor. And this guy looks at me and says, let's go. Looking at him like, you know, where are we going? What's the rush? I've done this before. This guy is rushing us. He's taking me upstairs. Well, what's upstairs? I normally know exactly what floor, what wing. I know exactly what's going to happen. What are you doing? We get upstairs, and the nurse introduces herself, and she says, I'm a floating nurse. I'm not normally in this department. I'm nervous. The doctor walks in the room and says, you've got 2 minutes to get him ready. We're leaving. This nurse, under the pressure of this doctor standing over her shoulder, put it in. I didn't feel a thing. IV went perfect. I still have my clothes on. He tells me to get on another gurney, and they start pushing me away. Where are we going? Wait a minute. We have a liver. It's a match. It's already here. It's good. It couldn't have been 3 minutes later that I remember laying on that crucifix again. Warm blankets, lots and lots of doctors, half a dozen nurses. The room is freezing. It couldn't be any brighter. Now I'm conscious. I don't actually fit on that crucifix. I got a little fat hanging off on this side, a little fat hanging off on that side, but I'm strapped down. I'm not going anywhere. And the guy says, 10, 9. I don't remember anything else. I got the transplant. As I said before, my liver was in great condition. It was in such good condition, it went to someone else. I was both a recipient and a donor. My liver was transplanted to a man named Richard Blanco. Immediately after they took it out of me, they gave it to him. Now, this is not supposed to happen. I shouldn't know his name. I shouldn't know his family. Protocol has it that you remain completely anonymous. God didn't want it that way. My family was taking a post-surgery orientation class, and it was actually my wife and my mother-in-law. And they noticed that there was another family in the class learning how to deal with patients after a transplant. I gave it to my mother-in-law and my wonderful wife to strike up conversation, and they started talking. It became very clear very quickly that the recipient of my liver was in the hospital with me at the same time. And a friendship and relationship quickly formed with both my family and their family, and myself and the recipient of my liver, Richard.
To think of how Marlon was living because of somebody else's liver who you did not know, and then to be able to see somebody with Marlon's liver was so miraculous. I don't know how else to describe it. The family was just so grateful.
So we both get out, we stay in contact. A week later, I go back up to LA for a checkup. Doctor walks in and says, you are in the middle of an acute liver rejection. Your body is doing everything it can to throw your new liver out. We're checking you in. So I'm back in the hospital dealing with acute rejection, and Richard, unfortunately, is back in the hospital dealing with complications. We talked, and we got past just talking about family and our kids and our wives and our lives and our work. You know, we had a lot in common. Conversations moved to our upbringing, our background. And obviously, a clear part of mine has always been the church, and we talked about his as well. When he talked about the church, I got the sense it was a group, it was an environment, it was a culture. And his experiences, a lot of them were based on the ceremonies and the traditions of the church. Something made me ask about his relationship with Jesus. I asked, do you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord? Little silence. He started to cry. And he said, yes. You believe he's risen from the dead? He shook his head. Yes. I remember immediately feeling like this is what this was all about. This is the end. We cried. You know, two grown men sitting in a room, both just having received liver transplants, both thankful to God that we get to be with our families. But there was something bigger than even all of that. I had gone through 9 visits, 6 of them without my relationship, without my connection to Christ. Then I was matched up with someone who was fortunate enough to receive my liver. It could have been a million other ways than the way it worked out, where the person was a couple doors down in the same hospital, where he went home and was able to spend time with his family after the transplant, but then had to come back to the hospital and be a couple doors down from me again, where we could talk. And you know, I didn't know at the time how important that would be. I didn't know that his salvation would be critical. Richard passed in January of 2011. Receiving the letter from Richard's daughter was bittersweet. We developed a friendship, so, you know, I mourned his loss. It got me when, you know, you realize that, at least for a little girl, you know, time mattered to her. Hopefully one day she'll learn the significance of the time he had as it related to his salvation, as it related to eternal life. So I'm glad God used me to give him time with his daughter, but more importantly, that he has eternal life.
Both you and I know that pain and suffering will always be part of our life and eventually death, but death doesn't have to sting. Let me read that verse to you in Mark chapter 8 one more time. It says in verse 34, Jesus said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Two things you have to decide. One, do you really want to follow Jesus? A lot of times we have pain and suffering in our life, we forget Jesus and go about our own way. So you have to decide, do you want to follow him in good times and bad times? Do you trust that he will lead you through the valley of the shadow of death? And then you have to decide, do you believe that the life he wants to give you is better than the life you can get for yourself? The reason we push God out of our life is because we think we can get a better life for ourselves. We think we can deal with our problems better alone than with God. Let me encourage you, true life, spiritual life, abundant life starts when you give your life up. When you say, "Lord, here I am, do with me whatever you want." This is exactly what happened to Marlon. He tried to get a liver 6 times and 6 times he failed. And that's when he realized, "I need God in my life. I've been trying to do this all by myself." And so he surrendered his life to God. And all of a sudden, something good happened. Now, he didn't get a liver right away, but what he got was a lot more important. He got a new attitude. When you give your life to God, all of a sudden, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding fills your heart. And with God's peace, you can survive anything. You can deal with anything, even death. But then when he got new attitude and he walked with God, even he failed 2 more times and couldn't get a liver, then on attempt number 9, he got a new liver. And not only did he get a new liver, Mr. Blanco got a new liver. And then Mr. Blanco got something even more important. He got eternal life. Marlon was able to share the gospel with him. And even though Mr. Blanco physically died, he went to heaven. But something very important happened to Marlon. Marlon realized that the new liver was not what he needed to have life. It was the new attitude. That liver is not going to give him eternal life. It may extend his life here on earth. Unfortunately, it took him almost dying to realize that. So here's the million-dollar question you might be asking: what does that got to do with you? What it has to do with you is up to you. You can say, "Oh, this has nothing to do with me. I'm going to go about my business and deal with my problems my way." Well, good luck and be about your business. Or you could say, "You know what? I can relate to Marlon. I've been trying to deal with my problems my way, in my power. But I want God a part of my life, and I want to surrender. I want to do what Jesus said, which is I want to lose my life in Jesus' arms and in Jesus' love. And I want to receive the abundant life and the eternal life that Jesus offers. I want to receive the peace that surpasses all understanding to deal with my problems. You may not have a life and death issue, but you still have sin in your life, and you still have to stand before God one day. And so I want to give you an encouraging opportunity right now to say, Lord, I'm ready to give my life to you. I'm ready to give my problems to you. I'm ready to give my burden to you. I can't do this, and I don't want to do this by myself. And so right now I'm going to challenge you to bow your heads and close your eyes and pray with me if you would like Jesus to be part of your life, and if you would like to completely surrender your life to him and your burdens and your problems. So just bow your heads and close your eyes with me and pray this prayer. Pray, dear God, I can't deal with my problems by myself, and I realize you love me. I know you died for me, and I know you require me to deny myself and take up my cross and follow you. So, Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I surrender my burdens to you. Take over my problems. Take all my cares and my fears. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to trust you. Do with my life whatever you want. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me encourage you. God loves you, and he has a plan for your life. And no matter bad times come, bad times go, keep pushing your life in Jesus' arms. Give more and more of yourself to him every day. And I promise you, you will face your problems in a whole different attitude and a whole different level of power. God bless you. And we'll see you next time.
Let's worship him. Let's worship him, church. Press in. Press in. Come on.
He is jealous for me.
Sing it.
Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree.